Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
One of the most significant concepts in the entire Bible is something called the Abrahamic covenant. What makes it so significant is that just about everything in the Bible, from the time it's introduced in Genesis 12 to the very closing pages of the book of Revelation, just about everything that happens in between is somehow related to the Abrahamic covenant. But it didn't just end with the book of Revelation. The Abrahamic covenant is significant today. The war that's raging in Israel today is related to the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement or a promise. It's not a word that most people use every day, but I think most people understand something about what it means. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant or an agreement that God made with Abraham. It's introduced in the text that Tony read a few moments ago. It's elaborated on again in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 22. And when God elaborated on it, he kind of filled in more blanks as to what he was going to do for Abraham. In the Bible, there are two kinds of covenants. There are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is just that. I will do this for you if you will do that for me. And probably most of the covenants or agreements that you are familiar with are of that sort. I will loan you this money if you will pay me this interest rate. Or I will let you borrow my car if you'll fill it up with gas when you're done. Those are conditional agreements, conditional covenants. An unconditional covenant comes with no strings attached. Instead of saying, I will do this for you if you'll do this for me, it simply says, I will do this for you. I will loan you however much money you need. That's just open-ended, isn't it? You can borrow my car. And again, there's no string attached to it. It's just open-ended. When God spoke to Abram, he said to Abraham, I'm going to do these things for you. Period. Now, if there was any condition attached to what God promised Abraham, Abraham had already met the condition when he believed God. When he believed what God told him to do and he obeyed, then God blessed him, and then God made this promise to him that we know as the Abrahamic covenant. This morning, I want to show you three things that God promised to Abram. And as we do, I will show you how they relate to the things that are going on in the world today. The three things are these. God promised Abraham a people, he promised Abraham a land, and he promised Abraham a blessing. A people, a land, and a blessing. Let's start with the people aspect of this. Back to the text that Tony read a few moments ago, the Lord said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation." That's the piece I want to focus on right now. I will make of thee a great nation. God elaborated on that again in chapter 22, and he said this, "In blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore." Now think about the sand on the seashore. How many of you have ever been to the seashore and seen the sand? It's a lot of sand, isn't it? And I think the point is not numerically equivalent to how many grains of sand there are, but as the sand covers the seashore, so you will cover your land. That seems to be the significance of what God was saying. Now, if you were to continue reading, well, actually, the last verse that Tony read, verse 4 of chapter 12, we read that Abram was 75 years old. If he was 75 when this promise was given, how old was his wife? Anybody know? Well, there's that Bible trivia stuff, huh? She was 10 years younger, so she was 65. Well past the age of child bearing. And the thing is, they had no children at this point. And God says to Abram, 75 years old, I'm going to make of you a great nation, which was the most improbable thing you could think with people their age. How would God do that? Well, first he would start with a miracle child. His name was Isaac. Isaac would marry. He would have twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob then would have 12 sons. That's a lot of sons, isn't it? They became the 12 tribes of Israel. When Jacob took his 12 sons down into Egypt because of this famine back in Israel, the number of family at that time was right around 70, and then in Egypt, it's like they grew exponentially. Egypt was like an incubator for the Jews, and they grew and they multiplied, so much so that the Pharaoh of the time said, we got to get a handle on these Jews or they're going to take us over. And they put them into bondage and slavery. And by the time Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt, it's estimated that there were somewhere between 1.5 and 2 million Jews. It's a lot of Jews, isn't it? God promised Abram that I will make of you a great nation. Took 400 years, but God is not in a hurry. And by the time of 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, the writer of 1 Kings could say that Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. God did exactly what he told Abram he would do, didn't he? He gave him a people, a great nation. But more than that, the number of people that God gave them, the Jews are a unique people. And they're just a remarkable people. Y'all have heard of Mark Twain. Did you know Mark Twain visited Palestine or Israel in one of his world tours? He wrote a book. I forget the title of it, but it's just a fun book to read. Of course, I've never read anything by Mark Twain that wasn't fun to read. But it's like a travelogue of his experiences, and it has you laughing out loud. But here's what he said about the Jews. If statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race, and that's still true today. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jews ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, and he's always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people. His commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse thinking are also a way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. And by the way, the world population, still, the Jews are about 1% of the world's population. There was a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal. He lived in the 1600s. He was quite impressed with the Jews. He said this, "This people is not only of remarkable antiquity, but has also lasted for a singular long time. Whereas the people of Greece and Italy, of Sparta, Athens, and Rome, and others who came so much later have perished so long ago, these still exist, despite the efforts of so many powerful kings who have tried 100 times to wipe them out." All of the ancient civilizations are just that. They're ancient, they're gone. The Jews continue. Pascal wrote that well before Hitler and his minions destroyed 6 million, maybe 7 million Jews in the Holocaust of the Second World War. The king that Pascal served under was King Louis XIV, and Louis told him one time, "Bring me one proof that there is a God who's involved in our lives." And Pascal's answer was this, "The Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. They're a remarkable people." Sir Isaac Newton said, "The preservation of the Jews is really one of the most single and illustrious acts of divine providence." God promised Abraham a people, and God delivered in amazing ways. He made them a great nation, as the sand that covers the shore of the sea. He made them a unique people. The fact that there are Jews in Israel today is related directly to the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, that covenant was made 3,900 years ago. You might as well say 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago, God took this childless man and his wife and said, "I will make of you a great people. And God has done so, and God continues to do so. And God continues to keep the promise that he made to Abram. So the first thing I want you to see about the Abrahamic covenant is God promised Abraham a people. Second thing is this, God promised them a land. In the text that we read a moment ago, God promised to give Abram a land that he would show him. So he said, get out and go where I take you. I'll give you a land that I will show you. So Abram obeyed God, got up and followed where God said, and he went to see the land that God would show him. At this point, it was sight unseen. A lot of confidence in God just to pack your bags and go to a strange land, isn't it? And then God elaborated upon his promise and specified what this meant. In Genesis chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where you are. Look north and south and east and west. Everything that you see, I will give to you. Well, that's quite a promise, isn't it? And then God got more specific in chapter 15. He says, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you were to look on the map, you would find that Euphrates really is not part of what we know as Israel. I told you last week the eastern border of Israel right now is the Jordan River. That Euphrates River is way off in Iraq. Israel has never possessed that much land. Even when Solomon was king and they reached the zenith of the kingdom, they didn't possess that much land. So what do you do with that? Why not? How do you explain that to the skeptics? Oh, God said you're going to have this much. They've never had that much land. Well, you can say one of three things. You can say God was wrong. He made a mistake. You might say that God changed his mind. Or you might say God's not done. God's too wise to be mistaken. And God is not a man that he should change his mind. The day will come when Israel have all of the land that God promised to Abram. That land really belongs to Israel. Let me give you four reasons why that land belongs to Israel. Reason number one. They're the ones who settled and developed the land. 1,500 years before the time of Christ, Joshua led the Israelites to possess the land. They slaughtered the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. I mean, you just name all these different ites, and they did them in, and they took the land. Now, some people in our culture would say they stole the land. They need to give it back. Who are they going to give it back to? There's none of those people alive today. The Canaanites are gone. So whether you think it was stolen or given of God, the fact is Israel conquered the land. And there's no one else that they can give it to that they took it from. They're all gone. 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon and David, or David and Solomon, established the kingdom. They established Jerusalem as the capital city of this kingdom. And it is the oldest long-running capital of a nation in the entire world. There's no other city like it. Even Rome does not date back with the significance and the time of the city of Jerusalem. While the Jews have been driven out of the land by foreign adversaries, there's always been a Jewish presence there. Some people have the notion that when Titus of Rome sacked Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, that he ran all the Jews out. Well, he didn't. A lot of Jews dispersed, many left, but many stayed. There has always been a Jewish presence in this land. If there is an indigenous people in that part of the world, the indigenous people would be the Jews. So the first reason that land is there is they're the ones who conquered it. They're the ones who settled it. And had it not been for foreign invaders, they would have been there all along. But then the foreign invaders came. Second reason is this. The international community has given them political sovereignty there. On November 2nd, 1922, the British issued something called the Balfour Declaration. It granted portions of Palestine to Israel. The Balfour Declaration was then affirmed by the League of Nations. The 52 member nations of the League of Nations all voted in the affirmative to give that land to Israel. Interestingly, at that time, the Arabs who occupied in that land even went along with the Balfour Declaration. Third reason this land is theirs by right is that much of the land that they possess today is land that they conquered from those who attacked them. If a hostile nation marches in against you, and you defend yourself and drive them back into their territory and you take their land, what right do they have to object? They attacked you. And that's what happened with Israel. This would seem to be a good place to say a word about the Palestinians. That's a word you hear a lot these days, free the Palestinians, and Palestinians this, Palestinian that. What or who are the Palestinians? Well, the simple answer is a Palestinian is one who lives in Palestine. That's what it means, a person who lives in Palestine. And by the way, the name Palestine was a name that was imposed upon this land by the Romans. What happened is this. I told you that Titus sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jews dispersed, but many remained. And by the year 135, under the leadership of Rabbi Bar Kokhba, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. There was Jewish revolt. The Romans crushed the revolt. The emperor at the time, his name was Hadrian, wanted to insult the Jews. So he named the land Palestine, which we think is the Roman word for Philistines. What could be insulting to the Jews than that? Philistines. This isn't the land of the Philistines. This is the land of the Jews. But ever after, the word Palestine has been the word that's described that region of the world. It's just an area. It's not a people group. It's a land area. People who live there are thought to be Palestinians. It's really kind of like living in the southern part of the United States. We call you what? Southerner. It doesn't tell you anything about my religion or my ethnic background. I'm just a Southerner. Southerners can be black. They can be white. They can be of American Indian origin. They could be French. They could be English. The name Southerner is just the word that said that's where they're from. That's where they live. That's what the word Palestinian, at least historically, meant. Until the Six-Day War in 1967, the term Palestinian didn't mean a whole lot. In fact, I saw an interview with Golda Meir. She was one of the early prime ministers of Israel. Fascinating woman. I read a book about her recently. And from 1922 to the time that the United Nations declared this Israel's land in 1947-48, she lived in that part of the world, and she carried a passport that said she was a Palestinian because that's where she lived. She lived in the land of Palestine. After the Six-Day War, the term Palestinian was propagandized to describe a marginalized people who were victims of oppression by the Jews. And that's the story of the word Palestinian. The fact is that 20% of the Israeli population is made up of people who call themselves Palestinians. They live openly among the Jews. Palestinian Arabs actually serve in the Knesset, which is their equivalent to our Congress or English Parliament. Palestinians own land, they own houses. Some Palestinians even own their own territory. That's what the Gaza Strip is. That's a territory that's possessed by and owned by the Palestinians. Now, you've probably heard things in the news about Gaza being an open-air prison. Well, if Gaza is an open-air prison, it's because the ones who live there have made it an open-air prison. It's not because of anything the Jews have done. That's what a Palestinian is. So you hear all this grief about the Palestinians and the Jews who have oppressed the Palestinians. It's just not true. Don't fall for it. Okay, back to the message here. I was giving you four reasons why the Jews have a right to that land. The first reason I said is that they're the ones who settled the land. Second reason is the international community agreed to give them that land. The third is that much of the land that they have is land they captured when they were attacked. And the fourth reason is this: God gave them the land. And since I believe the Bible to be the word of God, I don't apologize for that statement. God gave them the land. We've read it this morning from the source itself, the book of Genesis. God owns the land, and God has the right to give that land to whomever he will. He has the right to give them the land. He has the right to take the land back away from them, which he has done numerous times over the 3,000 years that they've been Jews. Their return to the land in 1948 was an extraordinary return. It was unparalleled. For a nation to be dispossessed of their nation, a people group to be dispossessed of their land, to be driven away, to have been dispersed throughout the world, and yet to have maintained their national identity for over 2,000 years, and then to return to that land and take up residence there again, nothing has ever happened like that in the history of the world. This is nothing short of miraculous. Now, I'm not convinced that the return in 1948 was necessarily the biblical return that we read about in prophecy. Might have been. I hope it was. That would suggest that things are on track for God to start winding things up, which I would appreciate. I'd love to have the prophetic calendar click on and all these events happen and we go to be with the Lord. Maybe this is that time. I don't know that. It's very possible that God in his wisdom would take them out of the land and bring them again. My point is this: the whole thing about the land is tied into the Abrahamic covenant. If God had not given them that land, we wouldn't be having the strife that we're having there right now. I read a book a few months ago by a guy named Theodore Herzl. Y'all ever heard that name? He was one of the guys who was really pushing for a national identity with Israel long before 1948. And I mean, the early 1900s, he was pushing for a Jewish homeland. And I think it was Uganda. Some people said, well, let's go to Uganda. That land's available and we can take that land. Uganda or Liberia. I don't have this in my notes, so I'm just going from memory with this. And they held out and said, no, Uganda is not the land that God gave us. Israel is the land that God gave us. They held out and God took them back there. That's because of the Abrahamic covenant. God gave them a people. God gave them a land. And the third thing is this: God said, I'll give you a blessing. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse him that curseth thee. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The world has been blessed by the presence of the Jews. It's hard to overstate what the Jews have done for Western civilization. The Jews gave us the law. They gave us the concept of equal justice under the law. They gave us the concept that no one is above the law. The king is not above the law. The king is under the law. They gave us the concept that rich or poor, we all stand the same before the law. They're the ones who gave us the concept of due process, that no one should be punished for a crime without a fair hearing. Related to the law is the book of Leviticus. Leviticus tells us what to do when we transgress the law. And the book of Leviticus has all these detailed instructions about how an innocent sacrifice can die in the place of the guilty sinner. The sacrifice might be a bull, it might be a lamb, it might be a goat, it could be a turtle dove. But it all laid the foundation for the ultimate sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. It is no accident that Jesus was a Jew, a child of Abraham, because God promised Abraham, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That blessing comes through salvation, which comes through Jesus Christ, a son of Abraham, a Jew. Paul tells us when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The great blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is that we have salvation in Christ. The great blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is that we are adopted as his sons. I hope you know that blessing. I hope you've come to a place in your life where you realize you need a Savior and you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you have done that, you have been blessed by the Abrahamic covenant. But there's another blessing related to the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. This is why I think it's so significant and important for our nation to stand with the nation of Israel. Historically, America has been one of Israel's strongest allies. And I believe that God has blessed us for that. My prayer is we'll continue to stand with them and bless the people of Israel. One of the most significant concepts in the entire Bible is the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a people. He's given them a people. Many of them are in the land today. God promised them a land. That land is under attack today. Pray for Israel. Pray for peace. Pray for justice against those who have risen up against them. God promised Abraham would be a blessing. His people have been a blessing. The greatest blessing is it's through the Abrahamic covenant that we can know Jesus Christ as our Savior. I hope you know that blessing. And I hope you're working to make that blessing known to others. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the promises that you made to Abraham. Though they were so long ago, they're just as relevant as the headlines in the paper this morning. And thank you for what you've done for and through him and his people. I pray that you would bless the nation of Israel as they defend themselves against the evil of Hamas. I pray that nations would stand beside them and bless them and encourage them. I pray that the perpetrators of this evil would receive justice. I pray that their leaders, the Jewish leaders, would be wise in the way they execute this war, minimize the loss of the innocents, maximize the punishment on the guilty. Bless them and help them in this time. And Father, if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that this part of the Abrahamic covenant would become real to them, even today, that they might trust you and know you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn your hymnals to hymn number 98. We'll close with another Christmas song today. This is one of my most favorites. I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5 as the instrumentalists get in place. It says, in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And it is, and it does. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day. A voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Someday there will be peace on earth, goodwill to men. In the meantime, there's injustice, there's strife, there's war. But someday, God will turn it all around. And even that will be related to the Abrahamic covenant because God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. Let's stand together and sing all five verses. Hymn number 98, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day.